The future punishment for sins will be terrifying. This sermon was first preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on Sunday morning, March 25th, in the year 1866. Our text for today comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This morning I need to bring to your attention the terrible subject of those who have died and are now in the agonies of hell. Some of them even attended our church in the past and had heard many of my sermons on the serious need to repent of their sins and put their faith in the person of Jesus Christ, submitting their lives to Him and to do all that He has commanded. I do not delight in describing the torments of those who were unrepentant and now are suffering the miseries of the burning fires of hell. God, who searches every heart, knows that, and under an overwhelming sense of urgency and necessity, and purely out of the love for the souls of men and women who sit before me, I bring you the text for this morning. The burden of the Lord weighs heavily upon me. I feel compelled to warn those of you who are unrepentant and likely to die in your sins about the wrath to come. Beloved, we know from our pastoral work that while God's mercy draws many to Christ, some are initially more affected by the fear of the Lord. We now have many members of this church who are walking in holiness and in the fear of God. They first listened to sermons on softer, more tender topics and were not so affected. But when they heard sermons on God's wrath for those who refuse to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, their hard, rebellious hearts were shattered. And before long, they bowed the knee to follow Christ. God has ordained both the terrors of the law and the tenderness of the gospel, so that through both, people may be saved. The themes of mercy, to fully display their brightness, require the dark backdrop of the terrors of the law. For people will never appreciate a Redeemer as much as when they have a very clear awareness of God's wrath due for their sins, from which only He can redeem them. The value of God's mercy is best understood by those who recognize the justice of God. If we truly believe that God is angry with the sinner, hates and despises their sins, and will surely take terrible vengeance upon them, then we will better understand the power of that divine mercy that caused God the Father to give His own dear Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, and that now causes Him to cry out to the children of men, "Turn, turn, turn from your sins. Why will you die and burn in the eternal fires of hell?" Our first point for today is that our God states in our text, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we can verify the truth of the text by looking at some scriptures of God's wrath being poured out on sin, both in the Old and New Testaments. It must be a terrifying prospect for unrepentant sinners to fall into God's hands, especially when we remember the character of God as revealed in His judgments in the Old Testament. Taking the scriptures as our guide, we see a revelation of God that differs greatly from what is commonly believed in some churches today. Let me remind you that ever since that day Adam and Eve fell into sin, the entire human race has been subjected to the pains of sickness and death. If you would see the severity of Him who judges all the earth, you need only to remember that this whole world has been for centuries a vast burial ground. People complain about their hatred of God's justice and dismiss the idea of future punishment with the question, would a father do this and that to his children and then send most of them into hell? The question needs no other answer than facts. All men and women die. Would a father allow his children to suffer sickness and die when it was within his power to prevent it? Certainly not. Therefore, since the Almighty God of the universe clearly permits pain and death to happen to every man and woman, he is not merely a father, but something more. To ungodly men, God reveals himself as a judge. A judge whose stern severity has brought about the terrible fate of death upon every man born of a woman, from the fall of Adam until now. He is absolutely a God of love. But the age we live in now has recreated the God of this age, who they now believe is a God of love and only love. Our task is not to invent our own idea of what God should be, but to discover as much as we can who God truly is. Let me remind you of the flood. When the world was filled with people and, according to some calculations, had a population larger than today's due to the long lifespan of people back then, and when God saw that everyone on earth was evil all the time, then God destroyed all flesh from the face of the earth, and all the people were thrown into hell, except for 8 souls, righteous Noah and his family, whom he, in his sovereignty, saved in the ark. Can you imagine the horrors of that terrible day when the fountains of the great deep oceans were burst open and the rains poured down from above? Millions upon millions upon millions of men and women, like us, were killed and went immediately into hell. Can you hear their shrieks and cries? Do you see them in fear clambering to the mountaintops? Do you behold them struggling for existence amid the devouring flood? Can you hear the cries of the last strong swimmers in their agony? Who does all this? It is God. God who hates sin so much that though he is infinite love, and we would never detract from that attribute, he is also infinite justice and will by no means spare the guilty. Do not imagine that he who destroyed the world with a flood was never equally severe at any other time. Let me show you the terrible picture of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. Those cities were filled with people, happy and cheerful like us. However, they found their happiness in gross sins of immorality. And their sins so provoked God to anger that after a personal visit to the place, what did he do? Can you see the inhabitants of those cities as the flames of burning sulfur began to fall from the sky? Their cries were in vain. Their tears were useless. The burning rain of fire descended mercilessly until a dreadful sheet of flame enveloped the entire sky. And all the men and women of the plain were consumed by the terrible wrath of the Most High God and were instantly thrown into hell. What do you think of this scene of horror? And what of those words of Peter when he spoke of God who, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an obliteration, making them an example for those who would later live ungodly, immoral lives? Now let me draw your attention to the Pharaoh of Egypt, who refused to let God's people go so that they may hold a feast to God in the wilderness. Surely you read the story of the firstborn son of every family being slain in one night by the destroyer, who was most likely the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Does not this fill you with horror? You can only imagine the firstborn dying throughout all of Egypt in one night. What a calamity that would be. It is believed that Egypt's entire population at that time was between 2.5 and 4.5 million. Yet without considering Egypt's bitter cry, which God knew would echo in his ears, God punished in a horrifying way as he struck down in one night the leader of all their strength. Then do not forget God's wrath at the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies were swept away and all drowned in the sea and perished there and awakened in hell. You rejoice, and rightly so, because Israel was preserved. But what a horrifying thing it was that Egypt was destroyed. Pharaoh and all Egypt's bravest were swallowed by the waves, to be mourned by countless widows and orphans. Do I hear anyone accusing our God of cruelty because of this? Let those who accuse the infinite Jehovah beware. Let them argue with their fellow clay pots, but do not argue with the rod of iron. Jehovah needs none of our defenses. O terrifying God, it matters little to you what man's judgment of you may be. For with you, the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. You do as you will, and your judgments are beyond understanding. Again, think about the slaughter of the Canaanites. Palestine was inhabited by the Hivites, Jebusites, and other peoples. All these people believed in false gods and idols, and were enemies of the God of Israel, and were ordered to be destroyed with God's explicit command to Israel. Dispute the Bible if you will, and you might dismiss this, but believe it, and you face the dreadful fact that God handed an entire population over to unmitigated slaughter and sent them to eternal hell. I believe it, justly and rightly so. I do not claim to understand the ways of God. Who am I to comprehend him? Should the potter's clay pot think to understand the potter? I bow before what he does and believe that he is just. Let him do whatever he may, for he is the sovereign God of the universe. Again, there is no need to detain you over the terrible spectacle of thousands struck down by pestilence during King David's census, and over Sennacherib's army of 185,000 men killed in one night by God's own hand, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Or even over that most severe of all judgments, the total destruction of Jerusalem. But I cannot resist quoting the memorable words of Moses when he said of Jehovah, saying this, God repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10. As we continue this important task, we now turn your serious attention to the words of the Savior. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God and represents our God in the most tender aspect. It is remarkable that no inspired preacher we know of has ever spoken so dreadfully about the destiny of the lost into hell as our Lord Jesus Christ. You can search the scriptures thoroughly, but you will not find more solemnly alarming expressions than those used by the loving Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sinner, so that you may feel their power, instead of quoting them hastily, let me gently and solemnly remind you of them. It was the tender Savior who still cries, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it was also he who said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. We are to fear Jesus, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. Turn to the passage and read it with your own eyes so you can better feel his power. I quote, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He repeats that expression in the 49th verse. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In the same gospel, Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, you will find words equally expressive. "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness of hell. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, he speaks of the unprofitable servant in the 25th chapter of Matthew, which he also records those dreadful words that is good for us to read, as we find them in the 41st verse. "Then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire of hell, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And as if that were not enough, Jesus concludes his sermon with these words at the end of the chapter, verse 46. "These, the wicked, will go away into the eternal punishment of hell, but the righteous into eternal life." Who uttered that fearful sentence in Mark chapter 9, verse 43? Let it truly affect you as you read it. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go to hell, into the unquenchable fire. Did Jesus say that once? Read verse 46, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Did he only say it twice? Look at verse 48, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Three times in one sermon. Do not complain about a preacher if you find him harsh. Oh, beloved, he does not wish to be harsh, but to preach with tears in his eyes about these dreadful things. But look at my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus preach gentle words on this matter? No. He uses such expressions unaltered and undiluted. Do not scoff at these words, for the lips that spoke them were the lips of him who loved the souls of men even to the death on the cross. The lips of him who will come a second time to judge the living and the dead. My terrible list is far from exhausted. Look at the 20th chapter of Luke and the 18th verse, and the 18th chapter of Matthew and the 8th and 9th verses. But even more memorable is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man's punishment in hell is not described in gentle terms, for the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Abraham gives him no hope of escape from his misery, for the answer to the rich man's request is, "And besides all this, between you and us, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Oh, mournful picture, but Jesus drew it. He told us about a certain sinner, saying that it would be better for that man if he had never been born, and about others that it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their necks and they were thrown into the depths of the sea. He described certain sinners as miserably destroyed. And in another place, he uses this fearful sentence, which I confess, although it is figurative, makes me shiver as I say it. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Do not complain of grim expressions after this. This is the Master himself, Jesus Christ, and these are his own words. I dare say that all the glowing pictures ever painted, designed to compel souls to escape from hell, never reached the dreadful reality implied in the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope that, seeing these terrors come from the lips of Jesus, who is all love, kindness, and benevolence, you will understand that it is the greatest act of kindness to warn people of their danger and to urge them to escape from the wrath that will surely come upon them. Let me say that again. That it is the greatest act of kindness to warn people of their danger and to urge them to escape from the wrath that will surely come upon them. For it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We believe that being punished for sin must be terrifying, especially when we remember the ultimate sacrifice Jesus endured on the cross of Calvary for all the sins of those who would ever believe in him. It is our firm belief as Christians that in order for human sin to be forgiven, it was necessary for God himself to become a real man, that is, as the Son of God. He had to suffer excruciating pain more than any other person who would ever be born. Brothers, if God's wrath is merely a pettiness, then there is no need for a Savior to deliver us. It would be just as well to let a small matter take its course. If the Savior came only to save us from a little sin or two, why is so much said in his praise? What is the need of heaven and earth to ring with glories of him who would save us from a minor mischief? But mark the word, as the Savior's sufferings were intense beyond all conception, and as no less a person than the infinite God himself, the God-man, must endure them for us. That must have been an awful, not to say an infinite evil, from which there was no other way for us to escape the wrath of God, except by the bleeding and dying of God's dear Son. Think lightly about hell, and you will think lightly of the cross of Calvary. Think little of the sufferings of lost souls in hell, and you will soon think little of the Savior who delivers you from them. But once again, as we close this point, the conscience of every sinner tells him that there will be wrath to come. I do not mean that the conscience of the sinner tells him what kind of punishment it will be or dictates its duration. But we know from facts that dying men and women who have lived their lives unwilling to repent of their sins have often exhibited fears that are not to be explained except on the assumption that the shadow of a terrible doom has cast itself upon their minds. These were not just old women, but strong men, men of intellect, sharp thinkers who once threatened to stab the gospel through the heart. Yet when they came to die, their boasting had ceased. Their cold, pale cheeks and the terror of the wrath to come had proved the truth of what they denied and had declared that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm sure we all feel, at least I speak for my own conscience, that God could not be truly God if he did not punish evil. That it would be a shame for there to be a God if he did not punish sin. That he might as well have no existence at all if that were the case. And that if a preacher were to stand up and tell his people that God would not punish their sins, such a man ought to be carefully isolated from society because of the harm his teachings would surely cause. I feel like the judge in America who, when approached by the universalist who believed that there is no hell and that everyone goes to heaven when they die, was asked for help establishing a place for their meeting. After hearing the arguments, the judge said, "No, I cannot help you, because first of all, I do not believe that your doctrines are at all consistent with Holy Scripture. And although I am sorry to admit that I am not as well versed in the Bible as I should be, I believe that if Scripture intended to teach eternal punishment, I do not see what other words it could have used. In any case, if your views were to prevail and there was no hell in the hereafter, there would very soon be a hell here on earth. For as soon as it became known that people could commit sins without consequence, they would immediately fall into great sin. Now, to our second point for this morning, let me urge you, my dear listener, do not deprive yourself of the beneficial effect that a proper understanding of the doctrine of eternal punishment would have on you. At any rate, do not deny the truth. If you do, be consistent and deny Scripture altogether. If you doubt the eternal punishment of unbelievers after death, then immediately doubt the inspiration of Scripture. Doubting that every word of the entire Bible came from God's mouth. For to doubt one truth and believe another is impossible. Do not so violate your own conscience as to think that sin will go unpunished. If you convince yourself to doubt the existence of hell, your doubt will not extinguish its fires. If there is no hell after death, I am just as well off as you are. But if there is hell after death, where will you be? Next, do not let the truth be undermined by those who suggest a hope that although you may be punished for a limited time in the next world, you will ultimately be destroyed and annihilated. I'm not about to argue the point this morning, but I pray you do not let the fears of the coming wrath be dismissed by that idea. Because even if it were true, those who teach it tell us that there will be a limited but very severe punishment. They still agree with the teaching of Scripture, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If I knew I would be condemned for just one day, I would strive to escape it. But being condemned for 1,000 years would be truly terrible. And it would still be true that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I dare not, however, hold out to you the hope of annihilation while the Bible contains such words as these. They shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting. The word is precisely the same as that applied to heaven. Though I am told this is an old argument, I reply that this is precisely why I use it. If that passage does not teach the eternity of punishment, then it does not teach the eternity of reward, blessings, and the bliss in heaven. It was always everlasting punishment, too. Always everlasting punishment. Now, if the wicked were suddenly annihilated, that annihilation would be no punishment. It would be a blessing salt with tears. It would be the end of all punishment. For how can they be punished who have ceased to exist? The punishment spoken of here is said to be everlasting, and everlasting it will be. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we are told that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Some interpret the word destruction as annihilation, but in the original Greek, it means a disastrous, catastrophic, and/or destructive existence, eternal destruction. Annihilation happens all at once and is finished, but this destruction lasts forever. It is eternal destruction, and it is further explained as eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Therefore, being forever banished from the glory of God in heaven and shut out from every source of hope is the destruction referred to here. There is a very troubling passage in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, where, in a vision, the Apostle John speaks about the condition of wicked lost spirits. If you read the 10th verse, which speaks of Gog and Magog, it says this, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." "Yes," cries one, "that torment is for the devil." But our Lord has said that the same punishment that awaits Satan will befall unrepentant men and women. For he says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." In the last verse of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, we find this, "If anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire." The fire will not cause annihilation, for in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we are told that sinners, such as the cowardly and unbelieving and all liars, will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How can those who have supposedly gone out of existence have a part? To have a part in that fire is the second death. When Jesus speaks of the fire of hell, he does not say that it is annihilation. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, he says this, "They, the wicked, will be thrown into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I am not going to dwell fully into this subject, but I can only say this much. If our Lord in His Spirit intended to make us believe that there would be a worm that never dies and a fire that could never be quenched, and meant to teach us that there was a punishment for sin that would last forever, I do not know what other words could have been used. Dear friends, please believe God's holy word. Please. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, even if you could get out again, which you can't. But when it comes to the final decree, I am persuaded it does, that you will never escape from those hands of the living God. Oh, why will you go to hell? Why will you go to hell? Look to Jesus and find eternal life in Him. Repent and believe. Though I am speaking to you now, I know what some of you will do. You will walk away and say, "I cannot bear to hear you anymore." I'm not asking you to listen to me, but I do pray that you do not neglect your souls. You will say, "What a harsh preacher you are." Say that if you want, but don't be harsh with your own souls. You will say, "He's bringing up that old scare tactic again." If it's an old scare tactic, you are men and women. You don't need to worry about it. But if it's not, wouldn't I be a demon if I didn't warn you? As long as God spares my life, I hope I won't be found unfaithful to your souls. As long as I believe in the Bible, I can't help but warn you that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the third place, and briefly, I would like you to consider how our text is written. The punishment to be endured is described here as falling into the hands of the living God. Will that not be terrifying? You hear people speak of falling into the devil's hands, which no doubt would be terrible, but this is much worse, falling into the hands of the living God. But what could there be that would terrify and alarm your soul at the thought of falling into the hands of the living God? Let me remind you, you sinners, When you begin to think of God, you feel uneasy. In a future state, you will be compelled to think of God. God is not in all your thoughts now. But when you enter the future state of hell, you will not be able to escape the thought of God and his wrath. You will then realize the words of King David. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. That thought will torment you. You will have to think of God as one to whom you were ungrateful. You will look up and think, there is the God who made me, who fed me, clothed me, and if he chastened me, he did it for my own good, and I never thanked him. You will feel regret, but not repentance, as you recall that he honestly invited you to come to him, that he called and you refused, that he stretched out his hand and you turned away without showing him any respect. In hell, as you consider the happiness of those whose hearts were given to Jesus, who repented and believed in Christ, your miseries will seem greater when you think of what you have lost. You will hate God. It seems to me this will be your misery. The hatred of the soul towards everything that is good will bring about terrible misery, especially if that soul sees that good is infinite, that good is victorious, and that goodness reigns in heaven. The wicked will gnash their teeth as they witness the downfall of evil and the rise of good. Ungodly men, both now and in the future, hate God because he is good. Just as in the past, the wicked hated the saints because they were saints. And they hate God even more because he is so powerful that they cannot defeat him or thwart his plans. Ah, those sins of yours will fuel the fire within your conscience and be an unending maggot in your heart. Oh, friends, it is misery on earth to hate God. It is misery to live with those who hate God. But when sin becomes fully developed, sin itself will be enough to serve as its own punishment. No punishment will be more intense or terrible, since the presence of God will continually act as a powerful stimulus to stir up the evil passions, the vile hostility, and the horrid rebellion of lost, wicked spirits. Oh, may God's Spirit turn you now before you enter that world where there is no turning back, or where the die is cast and the road is chosen. So, will you move forward in holiness and happiness, or in sin and sorrow? For there is no turning back from the course. I now desire to close by saying this. If these things are true, then act accordingly. Sinner, unless you are willing to say that this text is a lie, do not fall into the hands of the living God. But you say, how can I escape then? By falling into the hands of the living God now in another sense. If you come and confess your sin and trust in him whom God has presented as a sacrifice for sin, there is forgiveness for you. There is forgiveness for you now if you will only come. No matter how great your sins, if you say with a broken heart, I will arise and go to my Father, there is room in his heart, at his table of grace, and in heaven for you. Whoever among you turns to the living God will surely live. Only confess your sins, he says, only return to me, and I will have mercy on you. You sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. Trusting Christ is the true way of escape. Rely on him, and you shall live. And now, my dear Christians, if the doctrine of eternal punishment is true, and it is, how should you work to save souls from everlasting death. You must seek to share the gospel with every unbeliever you know, at work, at school, with relatives and neighbors, even with some lost souls in your church, and with strangers who come in and out of your life. Do not just sit around enjoying yourselves and seeking to make more money. The doctrine of eternal punishment is clearly a life and death matter. And for this reason, we must preach it and make it known to lost souls. I pray to God that all of us may be kept faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit, working to win people, because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen.